We're going to talk about, in this special Palm Sunday weekend here at Trinity, we're going to talk about determination. We're going to be talking about an iron will. We're going to be talking about prior to Jesus entering into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, knowing what he was going to have to endure, knowing what he was going to have to suffer, what prepared him? What promise from Scripture did the Lord Jesus hold on to that was able to guide him during that most difficult time of his life? We'll be looking at that. But before we do, just want to give a shout out to the worship team. Wasn't that an awesome choir special? Wow, that rocked. And I also want to, you know, draw your attention to some new equipment that we have in the sanctuary today. We've got some new cameras. We've got this new gadget here called a jib. And they're like, wow, why do we have all this new technology that we've just kind of introduced? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, we're getting ready to go global here at Trinity. Soon, in weeks to come, we're going to be on the worldwide net, and we're going to have live video streaming of our entire services from start to finish. So if you're traveling around the world, wherever you may be, you'll be able to tune in and still be a part of one of our services. Can we thank God for that? I am so excited about that. Also, we have overflow space, especially during the third service in our chapel. Of course, this weekend, but more importantly, next weekend for Easter, we're going to have overflow in the chapel in both the second and third service. And so in order to enhance the experience of those who will be in our overflow areas, not just for Easter, but in the weeks to come, we want them to have the best possible experience that they possibly can have as they're watching on the video screens. And so hence, we had to get these high-definition cameras. Now, you're going to have to, you know, show whoever's on the platform a little grace, especially me, because these things pick up everything, like every blemish. I was here on Thursday, and they were doing a trial run, and I was up here, and they were fixing, you know, adjusting the cameras to my tone and whatever. And I could see the hair on my arms. I'm like, that's scary. It's going to be scary for the people out there. And as we go global and we're going to be worldwide with our live services, we're going to take some shots of the audience too. So you're going to have to look your best, like I'm going to try to look my best, okay? Because you may be on camera for the whole world to see. That's one of the reasons we've got this bad boy right here, okay? So if a camera gets in your face, don't fret. It's going to be all right. So we're excited about just the good things that the Lord is doing. You know, it's hard to believe that my wife and I had the privilege at the gracious invitation of Pastor Dave McQueen, who used to be an on-staff pastor here at Trinity. He's now at Beltway Church in Abilene. He and his elders invited about a group of five senior pastors and their wives to an all-expense-paid trip to Israel. And they took us there because they believe in what God's doing in Israel as far as many Jews who are converting to Christ, giving their life to Jesus. And we have a long way to go, but the work of God is so important in the Holy Land, and it's very prophetic and it's very significant, that they wanted to expose some pastors of churches that they're in relationship with to the ministry, the Messianic Jewish ministries that are going on in the Holy Land. So we were there, not only seeing the incredible holy sites that speak about the authenticity of our Bible and the life of Jesus, but we were also there meeting with key spiritual leaders, which are referred to as Messianic Jews, Jewish people who have accepted Jesus, or as they refer to him, Yeshua, as their personal Lord and Savior. And so incredible things are going on there. And in the weeks to come, I'll be sharing more with you, a little bit here, a little bit there, about our experience and how it relates to you and me, prophetically, where we're at, and just how we as a church, in the weeks and months and years to come, how we can be intentional about praying for God's people in the Holy Land. There are 7 million Jews that live in Israel, 7 million, and there are only 15 to maybe 20,000 followers of Jesus. So it's such a small, small percentage, and as Scripture says, blindness has happened in part. There is a shroud that's covering the eyes of God's people, and yet God still loves them, and he has a plan for them. And the Bible is very clear, all of Israel will one day be saved. All of Israel will turn to Jesus. And that's the thing that struck me. We were there in the Holy Land. Our final days in Israel ended in Jerusalem. And incredible experiences that we had there. But while we were there, I thought to myself, wow, Jesus today is more popular in Africa, in parts of Asia, in Central and South America, in parts of North America. Jesus is more famous in other parts of the world than he is in his own country among his own people. But it told me something about God. In spite of that, God still loves the Jewish people, the chosen people of God. He still has a plan for them, which tells me something about God. He's unshakable and unstoppable in his love for you and his love for me, like his love for his people. And one day they will all be saved. That we serve a God that cannot be shaken. We serve an unstoppable Savior. So as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and the crowds were intense and massive as he rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a colt, which showed his humility as a king, showed his humility. And the people shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna," which means save us now. And they admitted through their worship that Jesus was king and that he was Lord. But just a few days later, the very same people that were shouting Hosanna were the very same people shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus understood that his life, that he came into this world for a single purpose, to go to Calvary and die on the cross for our sins. You see, all of us are born to live, but Jesus was born to die. That was his destiny. His destiny was Jerusalem. Jerusalem, where he would be falsely accused, falsely tried, falsely convicted, and then brutally nailed to a cross. He knew that this was his path, this was his mission, this was his calling, and so his entire life was gearing up to culminate in Jerusalem. And so there were times that he would remind his disciples, "I must go to Jerusalem." In going there, he knew that what he was about to endure and the suffering he would have to go through. What was the scripture that he held on to in his heart, the promise of the Father that kept him steady during those difficult days and hours leading up to the cross? Well, it's found in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, now Isaiah was a prophet that lived 700 years before the arrival of Jesus. Isaiah prophesied and wrote things about the life of Messiah, about the life of Jesus, that he himself, Isaiah the prophet, 700 years in advance, could not fully grasp nor understand the things that he was writing as the Holy Spirit inspired him. He only saw through a glass darkly. He only had a small glimmer of light of that which God was revealing through the prophet Isaiah. So keep that in mind. 700 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem of a virgin by the name of Mary, Isaiah took pen to parchment and wrote these words about Messiah. Isaiah 50, beginning in verse 4. "The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint." Say that with me. "Therefore, I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up." And then in Luke's gospel, chapter 9, as Jesus was gearing himself up and the reality that his disciples were going to have to accept that he was going to Jerusalem to die, not to take a throne and establish himself as king and rule and reign from Jerusalem. That's going to happen, but not at that moment, not at that time. He says this in Luke 9:51. As the time drew near for his return to heaven, he, Jesus, moved steadily onward toward Jerusalem with an iron will. Let's pray. God, thank you for the privilege that we have to study Scripture. Thank you for the breaking of spiritual bread. Thank you that you're going to multiply it as it's given to your people today. It will provide strength and hope and courage and direction in each and every life. I pray and ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen and amen. There are times in your life and in my life that we're going to have to set our face like a flint or like a stone to enter into the Jerusalem that God's calling us towards. Jesus set his face like a flint. What does that even mean? That's the one takeaway from today's message. I don't have 3 points. I don't have a fancy, you know, homiletical, hermeneutical sermon that I'm going to deliver you today. I just want you to have a personal, intimate understanding of what this phrase, face like a flint, what it means, what it meant to Jesus, and then what it can mean in your life and in my life. So what is a stone face? That has a totally different connotation living in America today, stone face. But we're talking about a flinty face, face like a flint. Now, how many of you like Western movies? Anybody here like Western movies? I grew up loving Western movies. And America has produced some of the best cowboys, right? I mean, Will Rogers. I mean, what a good man he was, right? Harry Carey Jr. I know this is before many of your time. One of my favorite cowboys was Randolph Scott. You've not seen a good old-fashioned Western movie until you have seen a Randolph Scott Western movie. So you need to go home and get on YouTube and watch one of his movies because he was the good guy. When there was good guys and bad guys and they both had their respected positions, he was a good guy. He was a cowboy of cowboys. And then you had Jimmy Stewart. You had, of course, John Wayne. Who can not forget John Wayne? Then you had Henry Fonda. But I believe the best cowboy of all time has to be, and I don't want the church to split over this opinion because it's only an opinion, has to be Clint Eastwood, right? I mean, he's the cowboy of all cowboys. I mean, you know, when you look at his face, he's got a face of a flint. He's got a stone look. He's got this trademark teeth-gritting grimace, right? And he became famous in these spaghetti westerns, right? This unshaven, poncho-wearing gunslinger. He kept audiences entertained. He was the quintessential movie tough guy, even when he played Dirty Harry. Go ahead, make my day. Such a flint-like visage is also called a game face, right? Those of you that have played sports, those of you that are following March Madness, right? You know when it's game time, you got to get your game face on, right? Wipe that silly smirk off your face. This is all business. This is serious. This is about your future. This is about your honor. This is about your legacy. This is about your reputation. And when you step on that court or you step on that field, you have your game face on, right? Look to your neighbor with your game face. Can you create one right now? Now, I'm in no way advocating this. I'm not even making a moral distinction about this. This is not a part of the message other than it's an illustration. There's also what's known for those that play competitive poker, a poker face. And there have actually been people that have written books on a poker face, right? Joe Navarro is a former FBI agent, special agent. He actually interrogated terrorists. He actually interrogated suspects of espionage and spying. And he wrote a book, Read 'em and Reap. And he has discovered 200 telltale signals, over 200 telltale signals, facial expressions and body language that can help the person that understands how to read those facial expressions and body language to know what they're thinking and whether they're bluffing you or not. Therefore, when somebody refers to having your poker face or your game face, it's disguising what you're really feeling or thinking at that moment. And it is an art in and of itself because the greatest lie detector is the body. The body cannot hide what the mind is thinking or what the emotions are feeling. It will express itself in your face. It will express yourself in your body language. Now apply that to this term that Isaiah uses to describe Jesus, that he would set his face like a flint, that Jesus set his face like a stone to go to Jerusalem. What does that mean? It means that Jesus had his game face on. Jesus knew what was at stake. He knew what he was going to have to experience. Now, set aside the physical pain that Jesus was about to endure for you and for me and for the whole world. Set aside the physical pain. That was intense. The average human being would not have been able to have endured the sleeplessness, the hunger leading up to the abuse, the mockery, the beatings, the scourgings, the flogging, on top of being nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. Think of the emotional pain and the spiritual pain that Jesus had to endure. On this trip to Israel, we had the privilege of being at the Mount of Olives, which looks down on the temple, the old temple, which is now Dome of the Rock, which looks through the Eastern Gate, which has been blocked and sealed, and the Arab world, the Muslim world, have planted graves right outside the Eastern Wall, because no rabbi can be near a dead person or walk through a grave, and so they know the prophecy that when Messiah Jesus comes, he'll come through the Eastern Gate. They are wanting to prevent him entering the Eastern Gate by planting a graveyard there, preventing him from coming through the Eastern Gate. But as you're on the Mount of Olives, you can look down, you see the city of Jerusalem, and it was there on the Mount of Olives that Jesus prayed on 3 separate occasions in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed so intensely, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass before me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And the intensity and the pressure of knowing what was about to happen, what was about to come upon his life, he began to sweat great drops of blood. The pressure that was mounting, knowing what was awaiting him when he entered into Jerusalem. Not just the physical suffering, but the emotional and spiritual pain that would be associated with that. And get this, the shame and the disgrace that would be associated with what he would have to go through and endure for you and me. And so it says in verse 7 of Isaiah 50, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, like a stone, and I know that I will not be ashamed." I will not be ashamed. Jesus had a promise from the Father that the Father would vindicate him. How shameful was it for, number one, an innocent man, Jesus, but number two, not just a man, the God-man, God in human form, Jesus, God among us in human form. How disgraceful, how shameful for not just an innocent man to suffer, but God in human form to be treated so inhumanely by the very creatures, by the very individuals he ultimately created. Think about the mockery, the lies, and the accusations that were leveled against him that were completely untrue. They had to trump up charges against him. These were the religious leaders, mind you. Those that had made profession of faith in the Torah, in the law of God, in the principles of righteousness and justice for all. And they were flaunting them that they might acquire their ultimate end to rid themselves of this rebel rouser, this competitor as they saw him. Imagine the beatings that Jesus endured. The plucking of the beard from his face. They actually spat upon the face of God. Jesus was enduring all of this. There was shame associated with it. The most shameful form of death, the most torturous, painful, and shameful and disgracing form of death was perfected by the Romans, crucifixion. We were there at the place of the skull. Those of you that have traveled to Israel, or you can simply Google it nowadays, and you can see a picture of the place of the skull. It's right outside the city of Jerusalem because a prophet could not die within the city of Jerusalem, and the Romans would not kill somebody inside the city of Jerusalem. They would do it outside the city, and they would do it along a main thoroughway. And so There is no hill called Calvary. There's no hill. The Romans would crucify people on a main road so that everyone that passed by, coming into the city or leaving the city, would look at these individuals that were being hung on a cross, hanging on a cross, as common criminals. And this was Rome's way of saying, see, if you cross us in any way, this is what your fate will be. And to think of the Son of the Living God hanging on that cross, partially or completely naked, because they stripped his clothes from him. The shame and the indignity that Jesus had to endure. And that's why it says in Isaiah, I will be vindicated. I will not be ashamed. I will not be disgraced. Now, let's talk just for a moment about shame and honor. The way an American approaches shame and honor is entirely different. Is entirely different than people living in the Middle East approach shame and honor. They are what's called a shame and honor society. We look at shame and honor in a psychological way. And there's nothing wrong with that. We've become very shameless as a society. We've really lost all shame. We've completely changed the rules. Nothing is shameful in America anymore. But there was a time when honor and shame meant something. It meant something to a politician. It meant something to an entertainer. It meant something to a businessman or a businesswoman. It meant something to a religious leader. But unfortunately, we're past that. But what it used to mean to the average person living in Europe or in North American Western civilization, honor and shame, we interpret it in a psychological way that we wanted to be able to live our life according to what we value because we wanted to have a sense of honor because that's how we derive our self-worth. And that's all good. We should live by a particular code of honor. We should honor our values and we should be men and women of honor so that we're not shamed amongst our peers. And part of honor and shame in Western civilization is an understanding that how others think of you and how others think of me is what helps determine our own self-worth. So really, shame and honor is more personalized. It's not as collective in the Western world. Now, you have to understand what shame and honor meant to Jesus, what shame and honor meant to the apostles, what shame and honor meant to the people of God 2,000 years ago and 3,000 years and 4,000 years ago. What shame and honor means in the Middle East today, Malcolm Gladwell in his book Outliers, there's a chapter, I read his book some years ago, there's a chapter about honor and shame and certain parts even in the South, people that live by this, they view honor and shame from a social standpoint. That there are people that would not ever do anything to violate the integrity of their relationship with their tribe, with their family, with their clan. Because their whole identity is derived by how their clan, their tribe, their people, their nation thinks of them. And so honor and shame is everything. And what happened to Jesus was the most shameful, disgraceful behavior towards an innocent man that you could ever imagine. Which Jesus was not just concerned about himself personally. No. He was concerned about the shame that would be associated with the way he died for his tribe, for his people, for his nation, for his followers, and ultimately for his master, his heavenly Father. And so that's why he set his face like a stone, knowing that he would not be ashamed, knowing that his vindicator would come and rescue him. There are times in our life that maybe we experience unjust suffering. People misread you, misinterpret you. People misunderstand you. And so people believe things about you that aren't true. That's not who you are, but you can't change it. Maybe even gets out on Facebook or Twitter and it goes all throughout social media. And maybe your reputation has been damaged. And you want, at some point in time in your life, you want to be vindicated. You want to be seen for who you are. So Jesus is talking about his vindication, but it's not vindication like we would think that our vindicator would come and sweep us away from those that are unjustly treating us and rescue us. No. At any moment, Jesus had 12 legions of angels at his disposal. At any moment, he could have said, this is it, enough's enough, I'm not going through with this. But he didn't. And thank you, Jesus, that he didn't, because then we all would be lost today. But here he is being treated in a dishonorable way, and the shame and the indignity and the disgrace. But he knew his vindication would come. And for Jesus, the Father gave the Son the vindication he rightfully deserved on the third day when the stone was rolled away. And he said, "This my Son is innocent." And he came up out of the tomb, resurrected to new life. But Jesus was willing to endure the shame for you and me. Where are you going to find love like that? Huh? In all the religions of the world, and what makes them all false is they're Christless, they're crossless, and they're bloodless. But only our faith, a faith that Jesus died not just for a certain group of people, but for all the world, our Savior demonstrated his love and proved his love and went through the shame and the dishonor and the disgrace so that in the end he could win us back to the Father and spend eternity with you and I in his Father's kingdom. What an incredible Savior. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now let's talk about you, in closing. You know, there are times in our life that we have to, like Jesus, endure some injustice and some suffering. You know, when I was in Israel, coincidentally, I happened to be in my daily devotional reading through the Bible in a year. I happened to be in this Bible plan I'm going through. I happened to be reading through the Gospels. And I didn't plan it that way. It just happened that way. So here I am in Jerusalem by the Sea of Galilee, and I'm reading stories, or I'm in a synagogue where Jesus healed somebody, you know, that they've resurrected, you know, archaeological discoveries, resurrected, you know, from the ground. And I'm thinking, Jesus stood here. This is the sea that Jesus walked on. And I'm reading stories about my Jesus, about my Savior, and I'm blown away. And I think about when I was in the city of Jerusalem and how he had to stand before Caiaphas, the high priest, and then Pilate, and then King Herod, and then back to Pilate. And each time as he stood, they were interrogating him, and they were questioning him, and he stood there with a face like a stone, and he didn't flinch, and he didn't cower, and he didn't blink. And in so doing, he made himself an equal to Caiaphas, to Herod, to Pilate. But not just an equal. By the terse response of Jesus as he's being interrogated by Pilate and Herod and Caiaphas, and the way he responded to them, he was saying to them, "Not only am I your equal, but I am your superior." He rose above the circumstances. You know, there are times in your life, in my life, that we have to put on our game face for Jesus. There are times in our life that we need to have that face like a flint. We have to have that stone-like face, our spiritual game face. When we have to plow through some of the difficult times in our own life, or the life of those that we love. I think of recently a friend of mine lost his job, you know, with the oil prices dropping. He's not directly related to the oil industry, but his industry is indirectly related to the oil industry. And so a major company here in Lubbock has had cutbacks, and he's lost his job, and he's put his house up for sale. And I said, "Wow," I said, "how can I pray with you during this time?" And he's landing on his feet. His faith is strong in God. His trust is in God. And he's landed another job, nothing comparable to what he had, but, you know, he's doing his part. Faith without works is dead, and he knows he's going to make it. He's making the tough decisions he needs to make for his family and his future, and he's put his house up for sale and all of that. But I looked at him, and I said, he's got that stone face. He's got his game face on. He knows that, as it says in the Bible more than once, they that believe shall not be ashamed. They that believe, if you believe in God, in spite of your circumstances, and you'll get on your spiritual game face, God will be your vindicator. God will be your justifier. And God will come to your rescue. And God will see you through your Jerusalem experience. I think of another friend of mine, another individual, and we all know individuals like this, that recently has gone through a very painful divorce. It's not what he planned for 20 years prior on his wedding day. Sometimes life happens, things beyond our control or within our control, but we're human beings, and sometimes we all fall short of God's best. And when those times happen, what's the response? You set your face like a stone, like a flint. And you say, this is the Jerusalem I have to go through to get to the other side. And with God's help and God's grace, I will make it through to the other side. I think of the single mom that's struggling to make ends meet, working sometimes 2 and 3 jobs, trying to balance what seems to be an impossible assignment to not only care for her own spiritual, emotional well-being, physical well-being, but the emotional, physical, and spiritual well-being of her children. Sometimes like, how are they going to make it? But every day they get up and they put their game face on, not in their own strength, but in the strength that God provides them. And they look at their Jerusalem and they say, I must needs go through Jerusalem. And so with God's help, with an iron will, they continue day after day, knowing that God is their vindicator, knowing that God is their justifier, knowing that God will come to their aid, that he has not forsaken them, he will never leave them, and he'll always be there for them. I think of young people. I think of young people going to school and having to endure the shame and the disgrace and the humiliation, the ridicule that many have to experience when they walk on a school campus because they're letting their light shine for Jesus in a world that's getting darker by the day. And I think of the courage. And I think of the internal strength that they display each and every day as they go there, not to ridicule those who don't believe, not to mock those who don't believe, but to simply let their light shine in that classroom, in that environment. And they got their game face on. They got a face like a stone. And they know they will not be ashamed. And even if all your friends forsake you, God will not forsake you. And if a friend doesn't want to be your friend because you want to follow Jesus, then God will give you some new friends that also love Jesus. Amen. I think of the college students that have a dream and have a vision and have a goal in their life. And when the going gets tough, the tough get going, right? They get going, moving towards their Jerusalem with a stone-like visage, a face like a flint. And they say unflinchingly, I'm going to finish. God, you're going to give me the grace. I'm going to make it through. God, you are my vindicator. I think of all the great heroes of faith that have gone before us. All the men and women in the Bible who had their Jerusalem moments and had to trust God. They had to set their own face like a flint, like a stone. I think of Hebrews 12, 1 through 4. It says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You've not yet resisted bloodshed, striving against sin. What is it that you face in your life right now, presently? What might you face in the weeks or months or years to come? Maybe it's battling sickness. Maybe it's going through a season of grief, having to let go of a loved one. I don't know. But we all have our own Jerusalem. And when we look at the example of Jesus, we say, he did it, and now he lives in me. I can do it, not in my own strength, but in his strength. You can overcome if you'll set your face like a stone, like a flint. When I first arrived at Trinity 13 years ago, you know what I found attractive here at this church? You're going to think this is funny, and you're going to say, and the ladies, you're going to say, predictable that a man would say that. What I liked about our church was it was a manly church. What I mean by that is most churches today, you only find women in church. But when I came to church, I'm like, wow, they're like men on staff, men who serve as elders, you know, men who lead worship, men who preach, you know, like men who usher, men, like men were everywhere. I'm like, I like this church. This is like a manly church, right? And then I realized something. When a man is truly a man, submitted and surrendered to God, what will that man do? He'll take care of the most precious creatures of all of God's creation. You see, men aren't really that special. because God made us from dirt. I mean, you know, I mean, God can really do anything. He could have made us from spit or whatever, but he chose dirt. So, you know, men really aren't that special. But women, you ladies, you're like totally special, right? You were not created from dirt. You were created from the man's side. You have a special status. And a real church that's manly and a real man that's manly will take care of the women in his life, whether it's his wife, his daughters, his mother, or any woman. He will come to the defense of that woman. A few weeks ago, I had a young professional that came up to me and said, Pastor Carl, I appreciate the stance that this church takes on issues related to women. And I'm like, thank you. And I thought about that. I was like, yeah, we do, because that's what men do. They come to the defense of the defenseless. And no, I'm not saying, ladies, that you are a weak woman, a damsel in distress, and that you need men to come to your aid, okay? Don't get on me for that, all right? I've watched Ronda Rousey fight. I mean, you know, she's as tough as any guy. I've beat me up. What's wrong with that? But I thought, you know, she was right. Heartline Women's Clinic, we set our face like a stone as a church to come to the defense of women who are being taken advantage of by an industry that wants women to make a wrong choice. And for those that maybe have made a wrong choice, we still come to their defense, because your life does matter to God. And we provide healing and restoration. I'm like, wow, thank you, God, that I'm a part of a church that comes to the defense and the help and the aid of women. But not only with our Heartline Women's Clinic, but also our women's ministry and what we're getting ready to do. You know, I got my wristband, you know, R2R, Help Fight Human Trafficking. We're going to be running a race here in a few weeks, and I'm so thankful that eLife, Pastor Chris and his church, are going to be a part of it and going to have a big, strong representation. And we're going to all get together for a cause, once again, that comes to the defense of women being victimized, to say a woman needs to be treated a certain way, and we need to say no to human sex trafficking that's not only going on in our world, but it's going on here in Lubbock, Texas. And we need to set our face like a stone to say enough is enough, and we need to do something about it. But let me also say this in closing, in a very sensitive but yet loving way. There are times that setting your face like a flint does not apply. And if you're in a domestic violence situation, God has something better for you. You should never allow another man to lay a hand on you. And the men that are in this auditorium, as men, we should never lay our hand upon our wives. Never, never, never. God's not asking anyone to be involved and to continue an abusive relationship. But as a church, we're not here to cast stones. As a church, we're here to take those stones and help build a bridge to healing and wholeness and restoration. Like every head bowed, every eye closed, Father, we humbly come before you today. I pray, Lord, that we would take the words of Isaiah and personalize them, and that we would see the meaning of how they applied to the precious life of our Lord and Savior, that he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Thank you, Jesus, for all you endured and all that you suffered so that we could know love and grace and forgiveness and wholeness. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you can know his love and his grace in a personal way. Just pray this prayer out loud, right where you're seated, out loud with the rest of us. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family?